change. You're looking for a certain person who's got answers, can solve problems. And it's the same way it's going to be in the last days. Somebody will bring everybody together who will be under one heading, one leader, one authority, and everything will be in unity and peaceful, they say. So today we have over 300 denominations. Now, can anybody here define to me what a denomination is? I'm not talking about denominations of money. Nobody can define it for me. Okay? Let me help you with that. It's a class or society or collection of individuals that are called by the same name, such as Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, and etc. Disciples of Christ. They all think they've got the revelation. And that's why we got all these different denominations. But, you know, when you become a part of you're a part of a undefinable system that's not in the Bible. Now, I'm sure the Baptists can go back and try to claim to be, you know, because of baptizing in water. Roman Catholics they say they got the priesthood, that they're, you know, taking after Peter, they're following his steps. Presbyterians come along and they say, well, we got elders in the church because of Presbyterians. Presbyterians is one of the words that's used for elder. So they call themselves Presbyterians. And you keep on going down the line and you get a whole lot of people get confused. And so you have to define things, as always. What does the Bible say about the church? Well, there are different views. One is the church is just a building. I think everybody accepts that to some degree because we say we're going to church, and so we go to a building, and it's equated in their mind, church building. And that's the way they look at it. Or others just say it's a denomination, as I just defined, a Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever. And it's an organization with rulers, bishops, popes, elders, whatever you want to call them, cardinals, and so they just got so many different ideas and concepts behind it. Thirdly, a lot of people call it the universal, invisible, mystical church, which comes out of Lutheranism. All saved are everywhere. So you got a universal, invisible, mystical church. Everybody's saved, scattered all over there. They're part of this universal, invisible, mystical church. That's what they think. Again, an unidentifiable system. Because you have no idea of your responsibility. You have no idea of your function. You run here, there, everywhere. There's no local home body or church. And then you got a fourth view, the Roman Catholic view, which is a universal, visible, mystical church, which Luther came out of. So he changed it to universal, invisible. Because you know, the Roman Catholic Church thinks they are the church. By calling itself the visible, mystical church, they're basically saying it makes it an extension of the incarnation of Christ, and they are carrying on the atoning sacrifice through the priesthood. That's why that mystical is just another word for something that's secret, unidentifiable again, because they have this magical ceremony where they turn this host or wafer into the body of Christ. And that's why they use that, because they think they're an extension of the incarnation of Christ in this priesthood. So they call it the universal, invisible, mystical church. But the biblical view, that's the important one, isn't it not? And I know some of y'all have heard this a long time ago. I think it was back in the 80s when I probably taught this. I don't know. The biblical view is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, which we already read. When he said to Peter, after Peter had this revelation, he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that word is a Greek word, ecclesia, which means simply assembly. That's why we call this living word assembly, because we assemble together. And that's the way the word is used. Thayer and Strong's dictionary says a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. So it can be used for a political gathering too, or just any kind of gathering they want to have. We'll show that to you in a minute. So it's an assembly of Christians gathered together for worship in a religious meeting, and it also applies for a Jewish synagogue. In the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and the word there for it's in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13. They speak of assembly, and it's used that way in the book of Acts too, referring back to some of these things. And of the whole congregation of Israel, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and there have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning these things which should not be done and are guilty, and he goes on and explains to them what to do, but he's telling them here, he uses a word in the eyes of the assembly. This is the word kahal, Hebrew word kahal, which is, that's right, they translate assembly. So it's a gathering of people, because this same idea is used in the Old Testament. There's no argument about it whatsoever. Now, when you go back to the New Testament, you find the word church, and you look at the Greek, and you see it simply means called out ones. This is a compound word. Called out to gather together. So what the Lord has done, when he calls it a church, it's people called out to assemble together. And it has a purpose and a function. And so we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where this metaphor is used of Paul. I mean, Paul was a very, very deep thinker and explained a lot of things to the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. He speaks about concerning spiritual gifts. I would not have you ignorant. And believe me, a lot of people are. But you go down to verse 27 and look what he says here. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So who's the body of Christ? You are. Individuals called out of darkness, as Peter says, into the light. So God has called us out specifically. And we're called to gather together. Now you read the context here and you go back and you pick up. And he says here in verse 18, but in the same chapter 12, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body. This is a metaphor using the physical body as a metaphor to explain how we're to do things. Every one of them in the body as it has pleased him, that is God. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. So we have many members here. We always call this the body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. They much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So nobody is without necessity. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after this miracles, gifts of helpings, healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? He means he's talking here about the gift of tongues with interpretation. But he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show you a more excellent way. And that's when he goes into the chapter of love, because the more excellent way to covet after the gifts is to love God with all of your heart, put him first in everything you do. And God will guide you into the thing that he wants you to do and how he wants you to function. But you got to let God do it because no man can do it. You can't go to a seminary or to a college and come out and say, well, I'm going to be a choir director. Or I'm going to be the lead singer. Or I'm going to be a preacher. Or I'm going to be an apostle, a prophet, or an evangelist. You can't go to school and learn those things. Yes, some people think they can. So he's showing here, the metaphor here is speaking, every church is a demonstration of this metaphor. He speaks of, in this metaphor here, speaking of a relationship of a local, visible body. That's what it's speaking of. This has nothing to do with an invisible or mystical. The usage of the word reveals several facts regarding the church. So Ecclesia is not speaking of a building as much as it's speaking of people. People who gather together. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, when he's talking there about church discipline, which will be a subject we'll go into somewhere down the road. Speaking here about somebody that's got a, you got a fault between you and your brother, that you go take it to him alone. And then if he doesn't hear you, you take with you another one. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Then he says in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Okay, what does that mean? When you say tell the church, we're going to tell us, hey, building, got a problem with brother so-and-so. What do you say? That building has no ears, has no tongue, no mouth. I can't see, hear, speak. It's just like that dumb idol in the Old Testament spoke about. They have eyes and they see not, they have ears, they hear not, they have a mouth and they speak not. Same thing with this building. He's speaking about people. You tell it to the people of the church, the assembly of people. That's who you tell it to. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, he says there, great fear came upon the assembly of the church. In Acts 11, 22, he spoke this to the ears of the church, to the assembly. Again, it's not a building because they don't have ears. In Acts 14, 27, they gathered the church together to explain to them some things that they want them to know. And then it's not the building again. Then in Acts 19, you see three times, verse 32, 39, and 41, he speaks of an assembly where they had a good gathering of people together for Paul to declare some things that he wanted to tell the assembly of people because he was accused of some things. Or that their poor Diana had been destroyed and he had to give answer to all that stuff. And then in Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, surprisingly, we have here, this is the way it was in the New Testament. It's Paul greeting all the people here as he's closing off his teaching to the Romans, his letter to the Romans. He speaks of verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. It wasn't funny, was it? My helpers in Jesus Christ. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only have I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house church. And that's the way it was basically primarily in the New Testament, because people had large homes and they gathered together in these homes to meet. And it might be, you know, in one place, I mean, one city. You know, it speaks of the seven churches of Asia, which we'll show you over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11 later. It speaks of those seven churches there in Asia and how that God spoke to them. He uses a plural when he says seven churches, but he spoke to each one individually, each church individually, because each church was a local, visible body. How many churches can Richmond have in it? I mean, when we live in a different age, we could probably see there's thousands of them around here. Now, when he's speaking to the church of Virginia, he'd have to address each one. Like Asia, he addressed each one. So God is speaking to individual churches. And so the houses were dedicated as a place to meet, to worship, and it was called the house of the Lord. That was a term that they used. Now, the English word church, you look in Noah Webster's definition in his dictionary, it says it comes from the German word Kirche. It's a building. This means the Lord's building. But that doesn't necessarily express the New Testament Greek's meaning. And it's nothing, I don't really particularly have anything, understand what they're trying to say, that they have this place, they call it the Lord's building, because the Lord is the one who's in charge. He's the one who's ahead of it, and that's right. But that's not the New Testament Greek. So to use the word church becomes something that is very confusing. God didn't establish a church until Pentecost. That's when it was established. That's the origin of it. I mean, you know, it had to be first, the blood had to be shed, had to be a resurrection before the church could ever begin. And that's where it started at. And then I mentioned Acts chapter 7. I was quoting from the Old Testament in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 when Stephen is speaking here. He speaks of the church in the wilderness. Verse 37, 38, this is that with Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel, with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And so he's using the word assembly there. So Pentecost, you know, was the origin of the church, but at the Mount Sinai, you know, was an assembly. It's the same thing that's translated in the Old Testament Greek. It's in the New Testament called ecclesia. Ecclesia is used over 115 times in the New Testament. Now, others say that the origin of the church was the appointing of the 12 apostles. And others would say, well, it's the confession of Peter. And everybody has their concept of when the church began. But if you go back and you read very carefully, you'll see that it began at Pentecost. That's when they were all separated out. And that's when it began. So it's basically, when you go back again to Matthew 16, 13 as the primary scripture, you read this whole context here and you see here he's calling out. It's Christ's church. It's not man's church. It doesn't belong to the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterian, Disciples of Christ, Pentecostals. You can name all you want to. I don't care how many you can name. It doesn't mean it belongs to them. They've just, you know, this again is just a title they use. It's a kind of a class, a social club for some of them. We belong to this. Really? But is it New Testament? Is it what God reveals in his word? Because when you look here, you see something that's very different. And so, this is not St. Peter's Church. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, on and on and on. Because it's Christ's church. It points to him. It glorifies him. He's the head and the Lord of it all. He's the head of the body, it says in the book of Ephesians. And we're members of one of another. He's the head over all of us. He's the one who's in control of everything. And when you look at, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, you read the word the Lord's Supper. And then you read in Revelation 1:10 about the Lord's Day. That's a Greek word. Kyriakos, which simply means it's revealing that which the Lord has dominion and authority over. The day of the Lord is a day that the Lord has dominion and authority over. The Lord's Supper, he has dominion and authority over it. And to sum all that up, we'd say, we've been called out from the world and we're under the dominion and authority of Jesus. And he's our head. I mean, doesn't it say that in Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. It says here in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead and set him in his own right hand at the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also which is to come, and hath put things, all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Who's the head of all things? Who's the head of the church? Christ is. Which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It goes back to the body again. So in Matthew chapter 16, 13, you're seeing here in the context, in the assembly that's formed by calling them out. Those who met certain requirements. Jesus called them the church. Let's look at these requirements. First of all, you see a confrontation. Who do men say that I am? This was a way of opening the door to them to get them to answer a question. It's a confrontation. It's a mild confrontation, but then he goes on when after he answers, but who do you say I am? So he was demanding an answer specifically from them. Peter speaking for, I think, all of them there at that time. He says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you know, Nathanael realized something too. He had a revelation about it, but he didn't say to him, I'm going to build my church on this. He said it to Peter. And this is the time that it was spoken. Blessed art thou, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, for thou flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. So it's telling us here that a revelation came. Revelation means an unfolding, where something, the veil was taken away and you see something you've never seen before. You become aware of it. It's just the way God does things. He shows people these kind of things. So the first thing you see is a confrontation. Second thing you see is a revelation. Verse 16, a revelation came. In other words, you know him personally, because this is a personal confession. This is what every man has to go through. He has to have this confrontation of his life. He sees his sins and his problems, and somehow or another God, through the Holy Spirit or through a ministry, somehow a teaching, the man's heart is anointed, his eyes are opened up, he sees something, he's confronted with his life, and he's, Peter one time said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a man of iniquity. I'm not worthy of any of this, but again, you see these things, and here you see the next thing you see is a confession. Thou art the Christ. Thomas had the same thing. Oh, my God, my Lord, my God. And that's in the book of John. And that's an open and public thing that takes place. So you have, these are requirements of Jesus calling somebody out as one who's to be assembled, be part of a church. Confrontation, revelation, confession. And then in verse 24, after this whole thing, Peter tells him all this, and then he tells him not to say anything about it, and then he's got to first go and suffer in Jerusalem and of the elders and chief priests and scribes, interesting, and be killed and raised again the third day. And then Peter took him back and rebuked him, saying, be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be. And he rebuked Peter. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art offense unto me, for thou mindest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. And that's the problem with a whole lot of people. They mind the things that be of man. They don't pay attention to what God is saying. But then the commitment comes in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, every one of them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so this is a commitment. This is a total commitment of giving your life and turning it over to Jesus Christ. And then one more thing that has to go with this, and that's not here in this particular place, but it's over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38 when Peter had to do. All these people, they heard Peter preaching after that Holy Spirit came down. They began to speak in tongues. Peter began to preach to them. And now in verse 37, now when they heard these things, the men were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now I would say they were probably confronted by the same situation. What are we going to do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is a promise that's unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. So it's a promise. So there's a repentance. So there's confrontation, revelation, confession, commitment, and repentance. Without that, no man can really come to the Lord. That's the steps that a man has to go through, those things. Today, all you hear and see about a church is basically, well, let's have a drive for membership. What are you going to join? You going to join a church? Are you going to be a center block in the building? Or are you going to be an individual? You don't join a church. You got to get saved. You got to be saved. There's certain requirements that come to a person being a part of a church. You just don't walk in the door and say, I'm going to come to your church. Well, I always give them a little piece of paper. And I got it all written out on there. How many of you have seen that? How many of you agree with it? And so that's what somebody needs to have. Because if they don't have those things, they don't understand what it, they think they're just coming to be a part of a class of people or society, a collection, a group. They identify themselves with the Methodists, the Roman Catholics, or whatever. But they haven't identified themselves with Jesus Christ. And that's the crucial question. Have you ever identified with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection by baptism? Because that's what you're doing. Romans 6 tells us that. You're identifying with him who died for you, gave his life for you, shed his blood for you, and was crucified for you, and was raised from the dead, having dominion over the devil and all sin and everything else. That's who you're identifying with. And to identify with him is to become a target of the devil. And a lot of people, a lot of churches, or people who call themselves churches, a lot of denominational groups. But you hear people, let's have a church drive. I mean, how does someone become a member? How does someone become a part of a body? I mean, for me, my body, it came from a birth. My father and my mother got married and they had a relationship. A seed was sown and then I was born 9 months later. And in that whole time in the womb, there was something that was going on where there was a forming of a body inside of me. All my organs, my eyes, my teeth, everything that was there that was going to be a part of me, my hair, my arms, my fingers, my toes, all of that was a part of a body that originated back at the beginning of a seed. Same way with anything you plant. So you don't join a church. You don't just decide to attend a church or become a part of a church. It's something you're born into. You must be born again. And that's not just a little phrase you use like John of Nicodemus, what Jesus spoke to him. But it's a true, authentic way of saying a man's got to be saved. Like they said here, what must we do to be saved? What shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts. There was something going on in this whole thing when Peter, he told them here about the Lord and being dying for them and about how that they had crucified him and about his resurrection and how he was exalted to the right hand of God. And this which you see and hear, he says in verse 33, this has shed forth this which you have now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So it's not David, until I make my foes my footstool. What a statement that is. Therefore let all the house, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, whom you have crucified. No wonder they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of them, what can we do? What must we do? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be identified with Jesus Christ. That's what you've got to do. This is a promise that's been given. And so you don't join a church because your parents belong to a church. I mean, you're brought up in a church by your parents because parents teach you at home and bring you to the church they go to, but they're just conditioning you for later. Because it's basically just a time where you are learning about what it means to be a part of a church and to be one day a Christian, to give your life to the Lord. Now, I've watched over the years, I've been pastoring here a long time, I've watched some of you being born. I knew you before you were born. And I watch you little baby, your mother brings you to church, you run around, y'all wrestle and tug on each other, all that stuff. And then, I see you get spankings and all this stuff go on in your life. And then one day, something happens to you. One day, just from the hearing of the word, all that time that your parents have spent with you, all the time you spent in church, hearing the word, sermons preached, repentance and going to hell and whatever, going to heaven and being saved, something inside of you happens that you realize, I've got to give my life to the Lord. And you come up and you ask to be prayed for. So these requirements are something that are not a part of a social class, a social club. These are spiritual principles. And it's the only way a person can be saved, because going back to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, some of them, he says, depart away from, for they have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. So they're denying the power of Jesus Christ to save you, to deliver you. That's why people join, you know, AA, which I'm glad there are places like that for people to get help, or people who go to these meetings where they abuse women, or mother's had an abortion, she feels grieved over it, so she goes somewhere for help. And I'm sure they get some help to some degree. But there's only one person you can really go to and get real help, and that's Jesus Christ. Because what's going to happen is you're going to get saved, and you're going to get delivered. And that's when you're going to make a confession, be confronted with your whole life and how you've ruined it by your own choices. And that's what's going to bring you to the Lord. So the churches today are separated from the original principle that you see in the Bible. So it's not the church Jesus called out. It's not the church that Jesus called out is not just a religious institution. It's not a hierarchy. It's not an organization. It's an assembly of called out ones. I mean, what does 1 Peter say? Let's go back and read that, because this will make it clear what we're talking about. At least I hope it'll make it clear. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. I'm guilty of that. That ye should show forth the virtues or praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's what's happened. He called you out of darkness, the darkness of sin, because sin is always a dark place. But he brought you out of that into light. He brought you out of paganism, heathenism, any word you want to use. He brought you out of being a form of, he brought you out of religion, dead religion. How many of you came out of a dead church? Dead religion. So we go back here. So the church is something that Jesus called out. It's something that he becomes a Lord and master over your life. And you submit yourself to him totally and completely without any reservations. You surrender. All of it. That's got to happen to everybody. So we sum it all up saying the church is a local, invisible, and it's autonomous. Because when we're talking about church, we're talking about maybe there's a whole bunch of churches in this area, but we're talking about this church as well as any church you want to. You can take any one particular church. Every church is autonomous. They do not belong to a system of hierarchy. I mean, you know, they don't belong to Jerusalem. They don't belong to another church somewhere else, like some of them say they do. Well, we all submit to the bishop of the diocese. I mean, Methodists do that too. They have a bishop. See, I went to the Methodist church. That's where I got saved, because a man there had gotten the Holy Spirit, and revival took place. People began to get baptized in the Holy Spirit, began to speak in tongues, and had Bible studies. Before you know it, things were going on. Bishops started coming around. We had prayer breakfasts and everything else. He would come to the prayer breakfast. He listened to us speak in tongues too, because we would do it. We didn't hold back anything back in. But you know what? He wasn't the one that we were to answer to. So the church is a local, invisible, and autonomous. And it's very important. Local means it is something that is right here, right before you, and it's visible. You can see it. It's tangible. And it's autonomous, that we don't submit to nobody but Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, there are other believers in other places, and you can relate to them. I'm not saying that's not true. But the thing you got to be careful of is, are they believers? The only way you can find that out, I mean, you can witness to it, you can know that, or you can hear by their confession, but you sometimes see that their words betray who they really are. Their actions betray them. And you realize they say one thing and they do another. That's often called hypocrisy. Putting on a form of godliness, but denying the power of God to set you free. And so your conception of the church will determine your attitude and responsibility towards it. Because if you have a wrong conception of the church, then your attitude and responsibility towards it will be wrong. And you'll come up with the wrong ideas. The New Testament church reveals the church as a local, invisible. Remember Revelation chapter 1. I mean, we go there, Revelation chapter 1. Now, let's read this very carefully. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. This is when the Lord appeared to John when he was on the Isle of Patmos. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in verse 11, he's telling him, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches. So he wanted them to write down what's in this book and send it to the seven churches. Now he's mentioned churches here in the plural because he's mentioned seven, not one. But then he individually mentions the churches. The seven churches are which where? In Asia. So very easily we can say that the 1,000 churches that are in Richmond area. But then you got to go specifically church by church by church. Glen Allen or Ashland or Brook Hill, different places like that around here that we would name, you can say. So he says, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, unto Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then you go over to chapter 2, and he starts off, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Okay, now who's he talking to there? The church at Ephesus. Then in verse 12, he says, and unto the church at Pergamos. Then down in verse 18, he says, and unto the church of Thyatira. So he's mentioning all of them here, one by one. And then chapter 3, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Sardis. Verse 7, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Write these things. So he mentions all of these specific churches, local, visible, autonomous. That's what they are. And so that's what you see in here very clearly. And so when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see the first couple of verses he wrote to the church of Corinth, a town where the church met. It's not a world church. Speaking to a specific town. So people want to say, well, Roman Catholic Church is a worldwide church. They don't see themselves as a local assembly. They see themselves as some kind of, you know, mystical church, universal. They're confusing the kingdom of God with the church. The kingdom of God is universal, but the church is not. It's local. It always is in the New Testament. And when you take that away from that, you begin to confuse the whole thing. And so you always see the apostles addressing a particular local assembly, the church at Ephesus, the church of Rome, the church of Thessalonica, or the church at Colossae. And don't you see that? The church at Rome, I mean, he goes through all of them, just like he did right here in the book of Revelation, to the seven churches, and he mentions each one. So the three basic concepts regarding the church, the Roman Catholic, Protestant, and the biblical. The Roman Catholics believe in a universal, visible, mystical church. No salvation outside of their visible Roman Catholic Church. So if you don't belong to the Roman Catholic Church, there's no salvation. That ain't very edifying, is it? But that's what they say. They frighten people with that too. So they believe Christ is incarnate in the church and his atoning salvation continues through the priesthood. And again, they equate the kingdom of God with the church. Now, Peter didn't start the church. Go back, you know, back to Matthew 16. Let me show you something. You've heard this before, some of you, but some of you haven't. Because a lot of people, you know, want to say that the Pope is just one who's the successor of Peter. They carry on a hierarchy. They're the leader of the church, the spokesman, the final say-so, the final see. But in verse 18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let's just take it, break it down a little bit. Now, I'm going to read it to you in the Greek. That thou art Petros, which means a pebble. You know what a pebble is. And upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. So Peter, you're like a little pebble. But this revelation you just had is like a massive rock. I'm going to build my church on this revelation, the confession you just had, that you recognized who I really am, that I am the Messiah. That's what I'm going to build my church upon. And the gates of hell can't prevail against that. I mean, the Muslim religion, nothing can prevail against that. They can cut people's heads off and burn them, and as they've done over the years, and martyrs galore. And you know what? It doesn't stop them. As I said, you know, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. And so that's right there. You see very clearly that Christ is saying upon this revelation, I will build my church. Not upon Peter. Peter wasn't one you want to build a church upon. I mean, him and Paul had some confrontations. I mean, Peter made some mistakes. There's no doubt about that at all. And so it's not built up on the popes or the priesthood. No, it's not built up on any of those things. And the Roman Catholic Church has used this whole thing about this universal, invisible, mystical church to deceive people. Because if you're not a part of the church, then you have no salvation. And people believe that kind of trash, and they get themselves in that bind. So there's no salvation except you're in the Roman Catholic Church. And so what do the Roman Catholics do when they refer to the church in the United States as a church? Or they refer to it as a church, a singular thing. They don't say the churches in Virginia, because they think that they're actually the universal, invisible, mystical church. So they're looking at it as just one whole conglomerate. But they're the head of it. They oversee it. And that's why the Pope is their main leader. And they look to him when he comes to town, they all bow down kissing his hand. Can you imagine that? You're right. Again, when you look at the Galatians and other places, you see basically a local church addressed all through the Bible. Now, the Protestant view, you know, during the Reformation, the 15th century, you had a man named Martin Luther. And Luther brings a great credit to, I guess you could say, the Christian faith, because he was a man that was, he believed, like the Roman Catholics, that a man had to work for his salvation. But he was... One day he was going up St. Peter's Square and he was kissing every step. He felt like this was something he could do to get salvation. And on doing that, I don't know which step it was on, but he had a revelation. The just shall live by faith. You know what? He was right. And that's when he came back and he wrote this 95 thesis, posted it upon the doorpost of the church, and he started a battle. Because he started a dilemma in the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to get rid of him. So they called him to a conference called the Diet of Worms. No, it's not a diet. They didn't eat worms for the diet. I had to give them something worse than that to eat. But. So he continued in the Roman Catholic Church for a season, but he was excommunicated and posted his 95 theses. Caused that dilemma, and then they asked him to renounce his beliefs and respond. So they called him to this Diet of Worms, and they sat there and they hammered him on and on, you know, for a few days. They kept, you know, questioning him about what he believed. He kept answering them. And they finally said, well, we're going to give you rest tonight. We'll call you back tomorrow, and you stand before us, and you can renounce this whole thing. So he went and he rested that night, and he got back up the next day, and he went in there. He said, what say you, Martin Luther? He said, my conscience is bound to the word of God alone. And that made him mad, buddy. That made him mad. They tried to kill him. And he tried to escape and get away, and they had a plan to plot to try to kill him, but God preserved him. He got away. And there came the Lutheran church from it. And that's where we get this whole thing of the universal, invisible, mystical church. The Protestant follows Lutheran. I mean, this is the results of the shallow church we see today. The Protestant church, we speak of the Protestant church because it's opposite to the Roman Catholic. So we got the Methodist, the Pentecostal, the Presbyterian, Disciples of Christ, Baptist, whoever you want to call them. They're Protestants. They're Protestants. They protested the Catholic Church. And in many ways, rightly so. So they're separate from the Catholic Church. But because of this, they came up, they followed the whole thing, and we have a shallow view about the real church. the visible church that God shows us as all Thomas and your responsibility to it. So all the references in the New Testament are to a local visible church, Revelation 1 again, 2 and 3. You see churches at Ephesus, churches at Rome, Thessalonica, Colossians, on and on. And so it results from Luther and those who followed believe you may or may not be a part of a local body, but everyone dead, alive, or past or present belong to the universal, invisible, mystical church or body. Who wants to believe that kind of trash? A lot of people do. A lot of churches believe that today. And that's why I have such a problem with them. That's why they have a problem with me too. That's fine with me. And so what happens is this whole negative attitude resulted from this universal, invisible, mystical body. See, the Catholics believe in a universal, visible, mystical body. And so Martin Luther just flipped the coin and said, let's call it the universal, invisible, mystical body. But it's still mystical. So out of all this, you get a spectator mentality. Everybody's a spectator. Rather than being part of a body and everybody has a place and a function and a position, you're a spectator. And that's what you see in most churches today. You know, crowds will come and they listen to somebody preach, they'll sing their hymns, then they'll go out the door and they'll go do their own thing. But if you're part of a body, just like you have a body and I have a body, my arm doesn't go one way, this left arm don't go one way, and this right arm go another way. Wherever I go, my arms go with me, my legs go with me, everything goes with me. And so that's the way it is. So, you know, what happens if you don't believe what they say, you're not pleased with it, you don't like it, you can leave, you can shop around, you can search and go somewhere else. Is that biblical? Remember 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27? Ye are the body of Christ. Ye. So do you think, I mean, once you become a, this some people don't like this. They think it's a way of trying to control their lives, but nobody's trying to control you. You're free to come and go. But if you think that you can just up and walk out and separate yourself from the body God put you in, you're making a serious mistake. And God will have to probably deal with you on that somewhere down the road. Because we're the body of Christ. That's a metaphor, the body of Christ. That's all it is. Just like, you know, you see things in the Bible like that many times. You see, Bible calls us sheep. We have a shepherd. That's a metaphor. Well, Jesus says, I am the door. Well, is Jesus a literal door? What did he mean by that then? I am the entranceway into the kingdom of God. That's all he was saying. Some people look at that and they cock their head like a dog looking at a new bowl. They don't know what to think. And so it's not literal, but it's a metaphor. So it's not a universal, invisible, mystical body. But every local body is a full expression of this analogy of 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, how can a church that's across the country, Alaska, Hawaii, Europe, how can they hear a prophecy that we have here? They're not here. It's impossible. Well, somebody could put it on a recorder and send it to them. All right. Don't play that game with me. Because it's a local body. So when something happens in this local body, it's for the local body. This local body. It doesn't mean there are not other bodies out there. Other assemblies, there are. But whatever's going on there, it's between them and the Lord. So when you talk about the unity of the church, we're not talking about the unity of a universal, invisible, mystical church or universal, visible church, mystical, visible church. We're not talking about unity of that because the only way unity is going to come is individually for each church on its own, for the be directed in that direction and for them to strive for that unity among themselves. Because if you think we're going to somehow or another have unity with all the other churches, you're wrong because you know what? How many of them are going to agree with the permanency of marriage? How many of them are going to agree with speaking in tongues? How many of them are going to agree with foot washing? You could go down a list of things. I mean, they're just not going to do it. Maybe someday some of that will change. So again, your life is supposed to surround the church and be in surrender to what it's doing. Every decision you make should take into account, how will this affect the church? Who you marry, where you work, where you go, how long are you going to take off for vacation? How's this going to affect the church? Suppose I just decided I'm going to take off 6 months. Don't tell them to take off. I'd like to sometime, but that's another story. But anyways, you just don't do that because that affects the church. Because when you're not here, a part of the body is missing. That's why when we find that people are going through things, that you somehow, you know, you have care one for another. You're concerned about their condition in the situation they're going through. Now, I know sometimes people go on vacation. That's fine. But a lot of times people do that. At least they let you know they're going. You know where they are. You inform them. Just, you know, it's not kneel discipleship where somebody demands you do that. But it's out of just the kindness of your heart and out of your submission and surrender and for the care of the whole body to know where I'm going. And I want your prayers where I'm going. So every local body is a full expression of the analogy. So you put the church first. You don't do anything unless you consider it first. How will this affect the church? How will this affect the well-being, the health of the church? How will it affect the direction of the church? Suppose you decide to go out and rob a bank. How will that affect the church? Suppose you decide to go out and shoot somebody. Suppose you decide to go to Washington and jump over the White House fence. It's all over the news. How's that going to affect this local church? Those sound like ridiculous things, but don't you think that won't affect this church? So it'll probably put you on the map. You probably have a lot of people visiting. I don't want those kind of people. I don't want them around there. It's going to be media, snobs, and everything else. Looking curiosity. I don't want that. I want people to come for the right reasons. When we were over there on number one highway, I remember we had some guy called me one time and asked me about what the exact address was, and I gave him the answer to all that. He came in there that night when I was teaching. I never did figure out all this. He kept pulling a piece of paper. He had a coat on. He was dressed pretty nice. Kept pulling a piece of paper out of his coat, writing down little notes, and put it back in. Now, I don't know what he was trying to find out, what I believed, where I was coming from, and he was going to take it and use it somewhere. I don't know. But I didn't like it. And I let it be known a little bit. I got a little hot during that meeting because I didn't like his actions. And when I see things like that, sometimes I'll respond. Sometimes maybe not with the best attitude, but I think it's in the best interest of all concerned. So our whole attitude should be, how does this affect the body? Because we're supposed to be a part of a body and responsible to attend, to worship, to be a part of what's going on, to participate and function in the place that God puts you. Give full support. So what's my place in the body? Sit in a chair. You have to figure out the rest on your own. If you wait for somebody to prophesy, will you forget it? God has to reveal that. And it always happens. You know, God brings people out. If a man has the gift, the Proverbs says a man's gift will make room for him. Man don't have to, you know, push his way in or try to dominate something. All he's got to do is begin to, you know, believe God, that God will put him in the right place in the right time, and that he will use him. And so all of this begins to have a problem because there's people that have no respect for local authority, and no respect for the pastor, no respect for the church. They think it's okay to criticize the preacher, what he teaches, what he says, how he handles things. They think it's okay to do that. And yet the Bible warns us about that all through it, the criticism and the gossip, backbiting. And then there's no understanding whatsoever of church discipline in most churches today. Did you know that the Bible teaches church discipline? And that's a sobering, sobering thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported, verse 1, commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. If you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, and that you have done this deed, you might be taken, that this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily is absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged this as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for destruction of the body, that your spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's serious stuff. That's great authority that's there too. Paul's saying you can do this because when you gather together in the name of the Lord, and you gather together in, with my spirit, you know, just in the fact that I am telling you this, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn this person over to Satan. You say, can that happen? Well, you see it over here, and I think it's in Timothy. You mentioned two guys that were turned over to Satan. Yeah, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, 20. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have swerved, putting away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So these people have shipwrecked. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. So God's trying to teach a lesson. So sometimes God allows you to come under this satanic or demonic activity in order to shake your life up a little bit, to correct you. Not necessarily to destroy you, but like he says here, they might learn not to blaspheme. Some people don't learn until they're spanked. The kids don't learn until they have a really, you know, put their head against the wall and rack them a couple times and talk to them serious about things. So the only, you know, when you look at this whole thing, you realize how the church has authority. Matthew 18 says, again, if a man won't talk to you, if you got a problem with him, then you have to bring it before the church. Then let them put him out of the church. Doesn't it say that?
Yes.
Put him out of the church. Because he just simply won't yield. So you have the authority to do that. And now those are things we don't like to talk about. So the only group that I know of that didn't agree with the Roman Catholic Church were the Anabaptists. And the reason they didn't agree with them was because of infant baptism, which is really just a big joke if you want to, you know, how can you be baptized as an infant and say that you're saved? And some people can believe say that. But the Anabaptists suffered great persecution. They were unmercifully beaten, martyred, burnt, dragged, buried, drowned. I mean, they were hateful to those people. And who did it? The Roman Catholics. The hierarchy. So let me just conclude with this. Let me define a church for you. A New Testament church is a local, visible, autonomous body. Local, visible, autonomous. LVAB. With Christ as the head, consisting of born again, properly baptized believers. With Christ as the head, consisting of born again, properly baptized believers, gathered together by the Holy Spirit for spiritual worship. Gathered together by the Holy Spirit for spiritual worship, teaching of the word, observance of the ordinance, propagation of the full gospel, and all in accordance with the biblical revelation alone. That's what a New Testament church is. It's a mouthful. But that's what we just said. All this we just said brings us out. A New Testament church is a local, visible, autonomous body. Christ is the head. It's autonomous. It consists of born-again believers. It doesn't consist of people that just join or come to church. Say, I want to be a part. And they're gathered together by the Holy Spirit for spiritual worship, teaching of the word, observance of the ordinances, and the propagation of the full gospel, all in accordance with the biblical revelation alone. And autonomous means they're not governed by board, men, or anything else. But Jesus is ahead. We exist separately, not subject to some high ecclesiastical hierarchy. And that's the way the church is. And you say, well, don't you have a board? But you see, we've told y'all this before. We have to make a distinction between this building and the church. Because this building is, because we own this building now, we have a board of people who are over the board, over the church, to make decisions for the building, not for your life. Has nothing to do with that. But they have to make decisions about the building. Are they going to put air conditioning in? Are they going to put new air conditioning in? Do they need to paint? Do they need new carpet? Somebody's got to make those decisions. Now, I know we did it one way for years. It was easy and simple. I basically instructed somebody, just get this done, and they just got it done. But it's different now because, you know, this is a building that we own and that we have to take care of because God gave us this responsibility, and so we need to watch over to take care of it. That's all the board is. Now, when you get into the denominational system, basically you have a board of deacons. I'd use that from Acts chapter 6 where they had those deacons that got together. A lot of them usually have 6 or 7 deacons, and they're the board. And what does the deacon board do? They make decisions. They hire, they can fire, they can tell the pastor they don't like what he said. They can bring him to the board and cause problems for him. When I was in the Methodist Church, they even had a pastor's parish relations committee. And when they didn't like the pastor, they wanted to get rid of him. They'd have a meeting and vote on him to get rid of him. And they did that one time when I was there. And I tell you what, I walked into their meeting and I let them have it. I said something to them about it. I said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. What makes you think you have the right to just tell somebody, bye-bye? Now, I had one guy there that was a nice fellow came to me and said, you shouldn't have done that. That wasn't very polite. So I went back and apologized to him. That was a humbling experience, but I felt like I needed to do it. But you know what the end of it was? They didn't fire him. Because they had no right to. They didn't understand that. I don't know if I made them understand it or I feared them into it or what. I don't know. But I've seen how things like that can work and how it can be a detriment to a whole church because it really just, it caused a problem and an uproar. And so the only thing we vote on here will be financial things to do with the physical building. It has nothing to do with the body. You want the church painted? Go ahead and buy some paint. Whatever. So that's just the beginning, folks. I just want you to get it down and have a definition of the church and understanding what it is so that you won't be deceived, because we're in the last days, and what you're going to see is more and more of 2 Timothy 3:5. Form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I mean, that's what it tells us here very clearly. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of the... They deny the power of the blood, they bind in the power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They deny the power of healing. They deny the power of miracles. They deny the power everywhere. They deny the power over sin. I mean, just, they have a form. And so this is the problem we find so much in the church today. And so what do? When they got alcohol, they call it sickness. When they have homosexuality, they call it just confused, whatever. The church doesn't seek to change them by preaching repentance and preaching salvation. They seek to probably help them in some kind of way to make them live better lives. Really. How can a homosexual live a better life if he doesn't repent and change? He can't. So they lost their faith to see people saved. And they waste all their time counseling people who don't want to change. And I'm not going to waste my time doing that with anybody that doesn't want to change. If I say they don't want to change, I'm not going to mess with them. I'll probably let them know, you don't want to change. Come back when you decide. But the church is a serious thing. It's what Jesus started. It's what Jesus is coming back for. He's coming back, you know what Ephesians says? He's coming back for a holy church without spot or without blemish. And so we got to let him do his work. We got to be in submission to what he wants to do. Because he's in the business of changing us, convicting us, and causing us to grow up into him in all things. And if we're not going to let him do his work, then he can just easily say to any of us, like he did to the Laodicean church, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's what he said, didn't he? That's how serious it can be. I don't want that to happen to this church. How many churches have failed over the years? Started up, did good for a while, and then somewhere along the line, something went south, didn't go good. For whatever reason, where'd they end up? Another church on the side of the road. So it's up to us to be a part of what God is doing and let him have his way and yield and pray for the church, pray for the pastor, pray for one another, and care for one another. I suggest all of you go home and read 1 Corinthians 12, that you have the same care one for the other. When one is not doing good, we all grieve over it. When one is doing well, we rejoice with them. Because if you have the same care one for another, then things will work out much better for all of us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we ask you, Lord, to continue to write on the tables of our heart the importance and the value in the revelation of the church, that we can understand it, Lord, in the depths of our heart, that we would be able to distinguish between a religious system that exists just for a social class, that doesn't teach, that doesn't instruct, doesn't correct, that is not out to make the disciples like you called us to, but they're just a big old social club. Help us make that distinction from that and what the real church is about and what you're looking for in the last days, a church that's without spot, without blemish, and ready for your coming. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.